country and western people who want to rap, and I don't quite get that. But as a, even on the country and western station, as I listen to it, or excuse me, the sports station, the sports announcers will say, last night I went out and did this, but don't judge me. And they get that from scripture, they think. But I want you to know, as a Christian, that's why we're doing this sin unto death. As a Christian, we can judge actions based on scripture, not based on our feelings. We can't judge motives, but we can judge actions. And so as we come here then in the 1 Corinthians, we're going to look again at this section in 1 Corinthians 3. But before we do that, I looked over and I saw Jan, and I remembered he came up and asked me a question, and I want to answer that in case some of you other people have the same question. So, have I forgotten what I'm doing? No. We're in 1 Corinthians 3, but we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 10 just for a little exercise in textual criticism. But before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessedness of it, and we do thank you for those that are here, desirous of looking in to see what you say to us, and we thank you for that. Amen. Over, and I'm going to use this as an example. I think this is hereditary. So we're in 1 Corinthians 3. We're also in 1 Corinthians 10. But I need you very quickly to turn over to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. And in, we're going to put all these together, Lord willing, and we don't drift to a fourth passage. In 2 Timothy 3:16, in the King James, you read, all scripture is given by inspiration, it should be from God. That's not correct. It should be all grephe, all the written. Now, the word of God is larger than the written word that we have. This verse is only specific to what is written. We find in the book of Acts in the early church, the word of God grew daily. Well, at that point, nobody was writing any scripture. This verse has to do with the written word. So it's the graphe, the written word. All written word, 2 Timothy 3:16, is God breathed. That means that every word that we have in the original text, if, now watch the condition here. In this Greek New Testament, every word, every letter, if it correctly represents what the New Testament writers wrote, is God breathed. Now, people will say, well, there's, and we now have thousands of manuscripts. And they'll say, well, there's variation in manuscripts. And I'm going to show you one. But you know those variations. Now, this is an important thing. Although there are considerable amount of variations, even if there is a question among them, what we know about what God breathed through these human beings as the Holy Spirit bore them along is 99.99% true. And those variations are way out there. And you know, in gold and silver, I don't have any gold ingots, but I know that they rate it, I think it's out to the fourth zero, or the fourth nine. 99.9999. Well, scripture's that pure. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, that brings us back to 1 Corinthians 10. That was a question that was brought to me by Jan. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 9, you have one of those textual variants. Now, what I'm going to say is, even those 0.000, let's see, the first one's tens, the second one's hundreds, the next one's thousandths, and the next one's ten thousandths. So even the 1/10,000th of a percent that might be in question has no, wouldn't change our doctrine. And I'm going to show you. Over in 1 Corinthians 10:9, it says, neither in the King James, neither tempt the Christ. And we took what you have in your King James. Does anybody else have another English translation? And we accepted that. Now, Jan brought up that he has a Marshall's, which I believe is based on the 21st or 23rd edition of Nestle's. And it said, doesn't say the Christ, it says the Lord. Now, let's say that textual variant was correct. It's not. We're going to show you that in a minute. But let's say it was. It wouldn't change our theology. It would have a different emphasis. You cannot tempt God. And here it's talking about the Christ, which would be the head and the body. Now, if it did read, which it doesn't, the Lord, it would still mean you don't, then it would be an emphasis on you don't over tempt or you don't tempt the head of the body in this context. Because remember over in the 12th chapter and the 12th verse that Christ is the head of the body of Christ. So it would either be an emphasis of the whole body, the Christ, as related to the head, or it would be an emphasis just on the head. But it works out that the manuscripts are not that much in question. It works out that the King James, which was translated back in 1600s, early 1600s, 1614. Was it 1604? What does it say? I know it's early 1600s. It says it right in the beginning. Does it have a year there? 1611. Yeah, because a few years ago they had the 400th anniversary. Okay, they had 40 manuscripts. Then later, about the year 206, the third century, 216, a guy named Origen came along and he found one manuscript down in Egypt that didn't have the Christ. That manuscript had the Lord. So Origen, who was this great, what they call father, a church father, said, well, it should be the Lord and not the Christ. Well, there was 40 manuscripts over here, and there's a couple that he found down in Egypt that didn't have it. So then the textual criticism, or people who are into that, they came along and they put the Lord in for a few years. But then coming into the computer age, when they started getting all this massive amount of thousands of manuscripts, they found out that Origen was wrong. And Origen, although he's considered a church father, I'm just going to hack on Origen for a minute here. Although he's considered a church father, had a high voice. And I'm going to tell you why he had a high voice and why I don't even think he was probably a Christian. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 17, I think it is. Matthew 17. Origen took this verse and applied it to himself, which shows that he didn't know anything about the New Testament. No, it's 1917. No, it's on the right hand. Oh, yeah, it's 1912, Matthew 1912. Now, this is talking about during the kingdom where the saved that go into the kingdom who are not glorified are going to get their flesh not completely nullified, but they're going to get their flesh modified so that they can live under the constraints of kingdom rule. The new generations that come along will have to either buckle in, they get 100 years to figure this out, they're going to have to buckle into these very harsh and rigid rules, which we couldn't live by today with our sin nature. They're going to have to buckle in under that, or they're going to have to start whacking some stuff off. And we're right in the middle of this kind of dissertation. And in the 19th chapter, in the 12th verse, Origen took this as his life verse. And there were some eunuchs that were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men, and there were eunuchs which made themselves eunuchs, that's the phrase he took, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and that he be able to receive it, let him receive it. And so Origen, who didn't understand that salvation is the kingdom of God and that the kingdom from the heaven is royal rule from the heaven has to do with government, wanted to be in the kingdom of from the heavens, and he began to sing with a higher voice. He moved from the bass over to the soprano. And so this is the guy doing all that. See, I want you to know, when we do the stuff, Pastor Warren and I know, or not always, but we generally have a concept. So back over in 1 Corinthians, all saying all that to say this, 1 Corinthians 10:9, it should read, your King James is correct here, it should read, neither let us over tempt the Christ. And remember, this is a special word for tempt. You can't do it. We can't do it. It's from a human point of view, and it's talking about the entity of the head, Christ, the person of Christ. Now, I want to reiterate that. The reason it's called the Christ, the is like a specific pointer. It'd be like pointing your pointer finger. The Christ is a specific relationship that the person of Christ has to the body. That's very important. Now that brings us back to the third chapter. You thought I forgot. That's where we were. But we're in the third chapter, and in the third chapter, and we're going to make some contrast between the third chapter and the sixth chapter. Both are true simultaneously, but I'll tell you what we'll find in the third chapter before we get there. And then we'll look and see it. In the third chapter, you have the concept that when Christians are meeting together, that is called the church, a local expression of the church. So you have, and then we'll look what Scripture says, what church means. You have a concept in Scripture of the body of Christ, which is the church, and some call this the universal church. You know what an organization called it? Catholic. And the universal church, or the church, without restriction, goes from Pentecost, all believers clear on up to the rapture. It's not bound by time nor space because some of them are in different locations. However, in 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to see the local expression of the church. And if you, and I do know we're in chapter 3, but I want to look at chapter 5 for just a second. In chapter 5, he's going to give a definition of the church. And in verse 2, he talks about them being puffed up because they're accepting, tolerating something in the church that they shouldn't. And he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about is they are a local expression of the church when they're meeting. And if you will look on our website, Grace Life Baptist Church, the introduction there says that Grace Life Baptist Church is a group of local baptized believers who are meeting. And the emphasis is on meeting. So let me say it, and then we'll get to chapter 3. I haven't forgotten that. When we leave here, we are each individually part of the universal church, but we're only Grace Life Church when we're a meeting. That's Scripture. Now that brings us to the third chapter. Now before you get too upset about what we're pointing, or too restricted in your thinking, what we're going to point out in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're going to see that there's a special relationship of Christians when they're meeting called the church. That's why when he writes to Ephesus, to the churches at Ephesus, to the churches at, there are plural churches in the same city. However, that's not all the church. Now, I do realize that we are in 1 Corinthians 3, but I want to show you what it is not talking about. Turn over to Matthew 18. Now, remember, we saw a verse over here that very near this that Origen misused, and we're not going to misuse it. Now in Matthew 18, in verse 20, if you have a Scofield Bible, and we're going to quote Scofield later in a positive, but if you have a Scofield Bible, there's a heading that says, right above verse 20, the simplest form of the local church. Cross that out. When did the church start? When did the church start? Acts 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, the reason we know that that's where the church starts, because over in the 10th chapter, when the first Gentile, Cornelius, was saved, it says that he got the Holy Spirit like at the beginning of the church back in chapter 2. So in chapter 18 of Matthew, this is prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. During his earthly ministry, when this condition was met, there was a special relationship here. But this is not the church. Verse 20, chapter 18, Matthew. For where two or three are gathered together because of my name, during his earthly ministry, there I am in the midst of them. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because I have over in 1 John, for Christians, it makes sense for the transition during his earthly ministry. But over in 1 John 5, I have assurance that Jesus Christ, the person of God, the Son, indwells every Christian. So that's not applicable today. But over in 1 Corinthians 3, where you have a local expression of the church, there is something very special there, and we're going to see it in verses 16 through verses 18. Now, before we go there, what does church mean? Now, not to get too tied up in language, although it sometimes interests me, church comes out of the kirk, comes out of the Germanic language, which we don't know for sure, but we believe it's a corruption of kerios, which means Lord. Now, what is a church? Most of us will look at that great building over there and we'll say that's a church. Or we'll see a steeple. You know, you did the little thing as a kid. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, and here's the people. And what that little thing that we do with kids says is we're calling the building the church. And be careful. Nowhere in the New Testament is a building called a church. And in fact, not until the 4th century, when a Roman emperor who was in the east, Constantinople, and his name was Constantine, was having trouble keeping the political aspects of Rome together, said, wait a minute, I'm going to include Christendom in my rule, and that way I'll have a broader base. That's kind of a summary of 20 years of his political maneuvering. And also, while I'm doing it, I can take care of my mother, who's kind of a fanatic. And what he did is he started making buildings to house some relics that his mother had bought from from some door-to-door salesman. My terms, not history, because it was a big shyster job. And they housed those relics, and people came to, quote, worship the relics from Jerusalem. As an aside to this aside, I read once in Ripley's Believe It or Not, there were enough splinters from the cross of Christ to make the Empire State Building. That's what relics mean. So anyway, she started, Christendom became known as a place where relics were kept in buildings. Then people started meeting in the buildings. And in fact, in most European Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Lutheran, and Catholic churches, even today, there'll be a relic somewhere in that building. Most of them have like the, in the Vatican, and you have Peter's bones underneath, and most of them have the hair of some, quote, saint. There's still some remnants of this. So what I'm trying to say is only historically has a building been called a church. Never in Scripture. Now the word church means it then became to mean that house or a building. That's not Scripture. The word for church in Scripture is ecclesia. I was working in Northeast Portland, and there was a knucklehead elder. What was that guy's name? Ecclesia. He mispronounced it, and he had it was sort of like a Jim Jones thing that he had. But ecclesia means ek, out, lasia, called. So the word that's translated church means called out once. Now, let's look at Scripture and see what this word means then. Turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. This is good theology to remember. The word called, whenever you see it in Scripture, Paul will say, he'll start a book or a letter and it'll say, Paul called an apostle. He's not saying other people named him an apostle. He's saying that he was called to initial salvation with the gift of apostleship. He didn't know it for 20 years, but he had it. Now, over in Romans, the 8th chapter, in the verse 30, we're going to drop right into the middle of it. This is the root of the word translated church in the King James in verse 30. Moreover, whom are these ones he's talking about? He, God the Father, marked out those he also called. So you can put this as talking about the decree. Going back in eternity past, and this is also in Ephesians, the first chapter and the third and fourth verses. In eternity past, when God the Father looked at God the Son and saw us in God the Son. In fact, let's turn there. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 3 and turn over to Ephesians 3:1-3. Ephesians 1:3. When God the Father looked over and saw us in God the Son, verse 4, Ephesians 1, according as he, God the Father, chose or elect on his part, it's very strong here, in him. So God the Father in eternity past, knowing the plan that was going to happen, that's called the decree over in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, he looked over at those that were in Christ and he chose them. Back over to Romans, the 8th chapter. You don't have to turn there, but that word called means that we were called to initial salvation. Now, we were called in the decree, past tense, but it has to be implemented. So let's go back. Everywhere in the New Testament where Paul says, called to be an apostle, called to do this, he's saying, I was initially saved for this purpose. And when it had to do with his personal gift, that's when he got it. Now back over to 1 Corinthians 3. The word church then, which means called out ones, or should be translated called out ones, means those that are called out to be saved. Got it? That's Scripture. Now we want to add one more layer to the word church. Okay, now let's put what we got together. It's called a church. When it's, you remember that word called out ones? That means there's more than one. So it's a church or a called out one when more than one believer is meeting and doing the things that a church is supposed to do. Exhorting one another to good works, studying the Scripture, exercising the gifts. Not necessarily, but not exclusive of, singing songs. I say that because I was looking at all kinds of, it just amazes me, all the churches in the South that used to be so scriptural. I know because I've been there, if they got more than 50 members, they all have a pastor of worship. And you know what that means? Song leader. And if you, well. Now, so then called out ones is plural. each individual Christian is called to salvation when there's more than one Christian meeting together in an organized manner to study the word, to do the things that a church organization does, observe the ordinances, exhort one another to good works. Those things, it's called a church. That's a local expression of the church, not to be confused with the church of all believers that goes back to Pentecost and goes clear on up to the rapture. Now, we want to say, so here's what we got. Each individual Christian is a called out one. Two or more Christians meeting together are called out ones, or in English, a church. Now, we want to, what are they called out from? What is a Christian called out from? Turn, if you will, over to John, the 15th chapter. John, the 15th chapter, this tells us what a Christian is called out for. Now, I want you to get this, because I know many, many, quote, students of the word that don't get this. So I want you to get it. And I always say, if I can understand it, you can too, because I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But over in John, the 15th chapter, it's the night before Christ dies. In the 14th chapter, about the 31st verse, when Judas leaves, Jesus starts anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection and giving New Testament truth. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. Now, in this anticipation of his death, burial, and resurrection, he's telling some Old Testament saints. Remember, Judas is gone. So he's got 11 Old Testament saints here. And he's going to tell them that this is what you are now. And he's going to use the present tense to indicate the vividness of it. But in the very near future, this is what you're going to be. So there's going to be a transition here in these two verses of how these Old Testament saints relate to the world system when they trade their Old Testament sainthood in for New Testament sainthood. Watch the verses. Since, verse 18, John 15, the world is dispassionate towards you. This word for hate is not a violent hate. This is an indifference, which can vary. If you're indifferent to something, you can very easily slip into a manifest hate. Don't get me wrong. But this is an indifference to hate. We find in 1 John this is the exact opposite of agape love. Since the world hates you with an indifference, in other words, they see no value in you. Now, it's talking about the world system and those in the world system and their values. And he's talking to the 11 Old Testament saints. You experientially know that it hated me in the past with present results before it hated you. So he's saying, you think you got it bad now. But wait just a little while longer. It's going to get even worse in terms of how the world system relates to you. Just to help out on this, in the Old Testament, and I know some famous preachers that get this wrong, but I can prove it easily, and if you have a problem with it, let me know. In the Old Testament, the nation Israel was part of the world system. The majority of them were unsaved. In the New Testament, those that are called out, we're going to see in this context, those that are believers are no longer part of the world system. Let me say it specific to these two verses. And you're going to see it in the next two verse, next verse and a half, half of the next verse, and then the whole next verse. And that's this. These 11 were part of the world system until Pentecost. Then they will be taken out of the world system. And watch your prepositions. As Christians, we're in the world, but we don't belong to the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Watch this. Since the world hates you, you intellectually know that it hated me before it hated you. Contrary to fact, if you were out of the world, the world would be fond of its very own. And this is a verse I point to all the time to help me understand what's going on out there. What's going on out there is the world is taking care of its own. And it's not going to take care of me. And the quicker I understand that experientially in life, or you as a Christian, the better off we are. And it's very strong here. It says it takes care of its very own. But because you are out of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. So we are called out of the world, therefore the world is in hates you. And what he's saying is he took them out of the world system. In the Old Testament, saints were part of the world system. In the New Testament, saints are out of the world system, although they are in it. But we're chosen out of it. You see the word chosen? That's elect. That's called. So when we go over to 1 Corinthians 3 then, he's talking about a group of believers who have been called out of the world system and who are meeting together. That meeting together, when we meet together, has a very special relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to very carefully have this caveat. In the sixth chapter, each individual Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not here. Here, there's a special relationship of the Holy Spirit to meeting believers. Both are true. What I'm saying here is you have the collective relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers who are meeting in the third chapter. Then you're going to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each individual Christian in the sixth chapter. To understand this, one more verse, and then we really will do the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. One more verse, or one more passage, I think that's it. Turn, if you will, over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Pastor Orne went over this about a few months ago. And this explains that there's a special relationship of the Holy Spirit in a meeting of believers. It's serious stuff when believers meet together. That's what 1 Corinthians is saying. Over in the second chapter of Ephesians, the 19th verse. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers, this is non-citizens, or foreigners, that would be the word alien that we used to use, illegal and otherwise, but are co-citizens with saints and of the household of God. Verse 20. Now watch the tenses that are different than in your King James. And are being built upon the foundation from the apostles and from the prophets. That would be New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets. Christ Jesus being this the center stone. In whom all the building fully framed together groweth into a holy of holies, or the innermost dwelling place by the Lord, in whom you are being built together in a habitation of the God by the Holy Spirit. So what that's saying is that collectively, the church, the called out ones of God, that they collectively represent the Holy of Holies where God dwells. Don't restrict your thinking to that, because when we get to the sixth chapter, each individual Christian is too. But collectively, there's a significance of Christians meeting together. Back over to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, and now we're going to look at it. Verse 16. Don't you intellectually know that you are the holy of holies of God? Now be careful. It's true that each individual Christian is called the temple. Now the reason we're using holy of holies, remember in the Old Testament, it should be translated holy of holies. I went over it fast because Pastor Orne went over this not too long ago. But in the Old Testament, in the temple or the tabernacle, you had outside, you had the laver, you had the brazen altar in the temple grounds, and then as you walked in, there was a veil, table of showbread on one side. I might have these on the wrong side. The candlestick on one side, then you had the golden censer here. Then the Ark of the Covenant was inside, and underneath the wings of the cherubim is where the propitiatory, or where the mercy seat, called in the King James the propitiatory, place of satisfaction, is where God dwelt. So God wasn't in the ark. A lot of people get this wrong. I'll do it from a different vision view. The cherubim had wings that went out. There's a reason for that. And God dwelt just above the ark. That's in Scripture. Well, where he dwelt, this outer place was called holy place, just holy place. And then inside the veil where God dwelt among Israel, it was called the Holy of Holies. That's the term that's here. Know you not intellectually, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3, that you, now the you there is plural. Let's do it right. That you all are the Holy of Holies, that means where God dwells, that the Holy Spirit dwells. Now that word dwell is the same, it's a verbal form of the word home. Now you know that, you know intellectually the difference between house and home. A house is a building. A home is where people have a family with one mother and one father. That's this word. It's a verbal form of it. Know you not intellectually that all you all are the Holy of Holies where God dwells, that the Holy of, that the Spirit of God homes it or habitates in you all, plural. This is talking about Christians who are meeting. It's analogous to, but a little bit different than over in Ephesians, the second chapter, where we're being built up into a habitation of God. Now, verse 17 is where we're going to get into this sin unto death. And since a certain one, now we know in the fifth chapter, and the first verse, who he's talking about, because we've read that. But now we know who he's talking about, back in the third chapter. And since a certain one defile a quality of the temple of God, him shall God defile, for the temple of God is set apart, which temple you, plural, all are. Now what he's saying is that this guy, over in the fifth chapter, in the first verse, he is living a lifestyle that even the unsaved would never do. And he's ruining the testimony, not just of himself, but he's ruining the testimony of these believers who are meeting together. And this word defiled is not talking about annihilation, but it is, and if, since we've read the 10th chapter, remember we spent all that time in the 10th chapter before we came here, where in the 10th chapter it said that if people, and it went back to the Old Testament and said in the Old Testament when people did idolatrous things and thought that they got religious benefits, they died. And Paul says that's going to happen to you too. And in the 11th chapter he's going to be even more specific about how they're going to die if they don't cut it out. And it's not just the guy in the fifth chapter in the first verse whom we unceremoniously nicknamed Oedipus. It's not just Oedipus is in trouble here. They're all in trouble. And what he's saying here is if any individual in a collective meeting of Christians who are organized here, because that's why we read the fifth chapter in the second and third verses, organized and meeting together. Remember that verse over in the fifth chapter, verse 4, when you are gathered together. That's the definition of this. It goes back into the third chapter. If any one individual within that collective meeting of the local church, I'm interpreting the context here, defile. That means that makes the reputation of that local church to such a point. Now, where that line is, God draws it. I don't. I'd probably have a quicker trigger. You'd probably have a quicker trigger than God, or God might be quicker than we are in some instances. If anyone defiles a temple of God, him shall God defile, for a temple or where God dwells is set apart. Holy means set apart. Which temple you all are. Let no man defile himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in the age, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. And the concept is spiritually. So when we put this all together, that when a person associates with a local assembly, we have a responsibility to that local assembly not to bring ruin its testimony, as the guy in the fifth chapter, Oedipus, does. And I should mention to you that Paul, who had the gift of apostleship to the church, one of the 12 that had, turns this guy over to Satan. In fact, let's look at that, since we won't start our another subject here. Look, let's see. Let me see if I can get it. It's on the left. Oh, yeah, verse 5. On verse 5 of chapter 5, Paul is going to talk about what he is an apostle. We can't do this. Paul had the gift of apostleship. He could. And this is transitional. This was at Corinth, they couldn't say, hey, in 1 Corinthians 3, if you match it up to the 5th chapter, the 10th chapter, and 11th chapter, you shouldn't be doing this. They didn't have 1 Corinthians. They can't say, look at Galatians 6, this is a problem. They didn't have Galatians 6. They couldn't say, look at Hebrews 6, look at Hebrews 10. They didn't have Hebrews 10, and that's why they had Paul. And Paul in verse 5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He doesn't threaten this guy with spiritual death. He threatens him with flesh. Is very, very specific to physical death. And in fact, the concept here is that he's going to get it right or he's going to die. That's what we see back over in the third chapter. And that's a very important verse to remember. If a Christian in a local assembly, now you can say, I've seen this happen 100 times. Well, that local assembly might not be a quote true church. They might be just a bunch of people meeting together who use the word God. But in a local assembly where there were true bona fide believers in Christ, died for sins, was buried and rose again the third day, in a local assembly that has that constituency, if a person messes up that testimony, and that's from God's point of view, God will, and we'll see that there's a gradation over in the 11th chapter, God will, in fact, use even the threat of up to death. Now, I want to reiterate it because it's very important. In the third chapter, we're going to see in the sixth chapter next week, Lord willing, in the third chapter, you have a relationship of the Holy Spirit making his home when there's believers meeting together. But when we get to the sixth chapter, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit makes his home or Holy of Holies in each individual Christian. Both are true. The individual Christian has responsibility to the whole. But that doesn't exclude the relationship of the individual Christian. Now, to clear this up, I should have mentioned it at the start. And trust me, there are theologians that get this wrong, but it's easily understood. There's a difference between the essence of God. This is what the pantheists don't understand. The essence of God goes beyond the created universe. He's through all things. But that doesn't mean I can go worship one of these Christmas trees out here like a pantheist and think that God's any more in that tree than he is throughout the universe. That's called his essence. Then there's resonancy, which is a different aspect of a person. God the Father is resonant where? Where does it say in Scripture? In the third heaven on what? On a throne. Now, why is he resonant there when he shares in the essence that's throughout the entire universe? Well, where would the spirit beings report to if he wasn't on a throne? God the Son became resident on earth in the incarnation and is resident in a human body, but no longer is resident on earth, is now resident where? He's resident at the right hand of God the Father. God the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16 was sent from the third heaven in his residency to earth by both the Father and the Son and is now resident on earth. So you have essence beyond the universe and through the universe. You have residency of a locale. But there's a third thing called indwelling, where each person of the Godhead indwells a Christian and has a personalized expression in each Christian. God the Father indwells a Christian, 2 Peter 1:4, and emphasizes the participation in the divine nature. God the Son indwells a Christian, 1 John 5, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and emphasizes eternal life and the new quality of mind, the mind of Christ. God the Holy Spirit indwells a Christian, and we'll see in the sixth chapter, and emphasizes the relationship that we now have in the realm of our human spirit to the divine spirit. That's scripture. So we're not saying that he's resident in us, he's resident on earth, but the Holy Spirit indwells each Christian. But in the third chapter, we have to be careful with scripture. We don't have him indwelling each individual Christian. We have him expressing his personhood in a special relationship when Christians meet together, and that's called the church. It can be a local expression of the church, and that's very important. Now, when we get to the sixth chapter, which is not really a sin unto death, but it can be on the edge of it, we'll see the individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Christians. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word is inherent. It has absolutely no errors. And even when we perceive that we think there's an error, the error is in our mind. And we thank you for that. Amen.